Thanks, Jenny, for reading the passage for us. You may find it helpful to keep the Bibles open as we look through it. But let's pray. Father, we ask that you'll open your word to our minds and our minds to your word for our benefit and for your greater glory. Amen. Well, we've come to the last and perhaps the most sobering passage in our series of studies in Matthew chapter 8. Peter remarked at the start of the series that Matthew gives a very orderly account. And I think one of the main emphases in these early chapters is the authority of Jesus over all creation, both seen and unseen. So in the early chapters, in chapters 5 to 7, we see Jesus showing his authority through his teaching. And then in chapter 8, we see him showing his authority by his actions. Firstly, in dealing with disease, we see some remarkable healings. And then we see his authority over nature when he calmed the storm on the lake. And now today we see his authority over the unseen forces of evil with the restoration of these two demon-possessed men. Actually, if you cast your eyes up to verse 16 of the passage, you'll see, in fact, that this wasn't the only mention of demon possession in this chapter. In verse 16, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So it's clear that Jesus was able to distinguish between those who had demonic influence and those who had medical illnesses. But Matthew gives a more detailed account of these two men at the end of the passage, presumably because it was an extreme example. You know, if Jesus could deal with this situation, then he could deal with almost anything. Indeed, he could deal with any degree of demonic activity. So what's the setting? The setting, verse 28, it's the eastern side of Lake Galilee. It's Gentile territory. You can see that because there's pigs. You know, no self-respecting Jew in those days would keep pigs. They were regarded as unclean. But Jesus arrives and he gets not the sort of welcome you'd want. Quite frankly, two demon-possessed men meet him, verse 28, and we're told that their reputation for violence was so great that no one could pass that way. So this is a bit different from verse 16, where people brought demon-possessed men to Jesus. Here, no one's going to bring these guys to Jesus because no one will go near them. They come on their own. And Jesus, well, anyone else would have turned back, but not him. Now, we're told that these men are demon-possessed. We're not told how they became so afflicted. In fact, as far as I know, we're not told in the New Testament how any of these so-called demon-possessed people came to their situation. But what we are told is the effect that the power of evil has over these men. So if we look at what Matthew tells us and a few other details from Mark and Luke's accounts, we see this. Firstly, we're told, verse 28, they came from the tombs. In fact, Mark tells us that they lived in the tombs. So even in life, they're living in the land of the dead. Luke tells us that for a long time they hadn't worn any clothes. So they were homeless, they lacked clothes, They were subject to attacks of violence. It seems that at certain times they were docile enough to be able to be put into chains, but at other times they had such strength, Mark tells us, to tear the chains apart and free themselves. And we've already seen that Matthew tells us they were so violent no one could go near. And then Mark and Luke tell us that they suffered. They suffered, Mark says, night and day. They would cry out, and they self-harmed. They cut themselves with stones. That's the predicament that these men were in. I guess in 21st century Wimborne or 21st century Britain, maybe the nearest we can think of to men like this are those who are living homeless on the streets, perhaps addicted to alcohol and drugs, and they might become unpredictably violent. I remember in my training spending a night with the street pastors in Birkenhead, and I was told there that the homeless, in fact, they could get room in a hostel. There was a hostel called the Forum in the centre of Birkenhead, but many of them didn't want that. They wanted and preferred to live on the streets, which would support at least some of the views of the previous Home Secretary. But there were others who desperately wanted to be off the streets and to be able to live independently again. Often these were ex-military people. Now, I think that these poor men that Jesus met were in that latter category. I think that they didn't want to be in the situation that they were in, but they were helpless. I was chatting to somebody recently, said I was preaching on this passage, and they'd read a blog by a missionary and author called Simon Gilbo, and they emailed it and said, well, it's quite similar to this situation. And they emailed it to me. Simon is the founder of a mission organization, particularly focused on Burundi in Central Africa. And he'd lived and worked there for about 20 years. And each year they hold a mission in this country. And he blogged about their recent mission this year. And he tells the story of Nadine from a town called Kivoga. And what he says about her father had sought treatment for her at a mental hospital, as well as spending all he could on traditional medicine and witch doctors. And eventually they gave up. And she wandered around this town, Kivoga, and he describes her deranged and half-dressed, feared and mocked by the whole community. She lived on the rubbish dump and roamed the streets at night. Quite similar, perhaps, to the men that Jesus met. And in Western society, there's some who have experienced occult practices, and their lives have been destroyed. I was reading recently about Jen Nizer, a New Yorker, and she's written a book called From Psychic to Saved. And when she was 13, her mum invited a tarot card reader to come to the house, and Jen had a tarot card reading, and she became intrigued by the whole experience. This tarot card reader seemed to be able to know unknown things. As a result, she went full force into the occult world. And for events in her life that you should seek God for, she says, well, I went seeking other mediums or psychics. And she started receiving information about other people, and she started to perform psychic readings herself. She says she was so oppressed by this, with stress. Some days were so filled with anxiety that by her 30s, she was always hearing what she called New Age chatter, and life was becoming unbearable. Destructive force of evil. And of course, in our society, we seem to be more and more interested in the supernatural these days. I read in preparing this, apparently in the United States, one survey said more than 40% of Americans aged between 13 and 25 are using crystals and tarot cards monthly for fortune telling. That same article said that on this side of the Atlantic, a Roman Catholic priest in Dublin, Father Pat Collins, he says he's witnessed an explosion in demand for exorcisms, especially post-COVID. He said, people need meaning, he said. And if they're not finding it in Orthodox Christianity, they'll look for it elsewhere, including in the occult realm. Michael Green, in his book, I Believe in Satan's Downfall, he divides occultism into three camps: magic, fortune telling, and spiritism, or contacting the dead. And there are serious warnings in scripture about dabbling in any of these areas. Only last Sunday, in fact, my brother-in-law was speaking at a church in Hampshire, and the new vicar there said to him afterwards, told them about a problem they had in the church, and asked him to pray for them. A man had been attending service, has been quite disruptive, coming out with strange statements, and people were afraid of him. He had a history of attending seances and using Ouija boards. Now, of course, he might have had a mental health disorder. That's entirely possible. But the vicar was so concerned, he called in for a meeting with the diocesan lead for deliverance ministry. And she told my brother-in-law that she was aware there was a lot of spiritism, of seeking to contact the dead in their area. This is a live subject. This is a live issue. And the power of evil is destructive. But we move on in our chapter and we see that the power of Jesus is greater. The men speak to him, verse 29, the words of those of the evil spirit. What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? These spirits have supernatural knowledge. They know who Jesus is, and when faced with him, they speak the truth. That's right, isn't it? If we're faced with the living God, we're forced to face the truth, and we'll speak it. They address him, Son of God. And they live in anticipation of the appointed time, the day of judgment, when they know they will be destroyed. And in a sense, that question, what do you want with us, is really a plea. We can see they're saying, don't destroy us now. If you expel us from these men, send us into those pigs, verse 31. Well, Jesus didn't seem, on the other passages that we read about, appear to engage in discussion with demons. But in this case, he agrees to their request, perhaps because their final hour had not yet come. But he agrees. Unlike his healings, he doesn't touch them. He just says the word. Go, he says, verse 32, and the demons obey. Other exorcists, apparently, in the ancient world used objects they thought had magical properties, or they used special rituals or incantations. But Jesus' exorcisms were different. He demonstrated an authority through his spoken word. No wonder people were continually amazed at him when they compared him with others. Well, the evil spirits enter the pigs. Michael Green, in that book, writes this: the phenomenon of evil spirits moving from one carrier to another is attested in antiquity and today. He says, I've seen it myself, he says, during his ministry. A friend of ours in our last parish, John and Anne. John had been a bishop in Tanzania. And he says, you know, when he used to go out into the villages to take confirmation services, very frequently people would come bringing those for prayer because they said they were demon-possessed. And he has seen this situation of spirits going from one place to another. And it's he warns about the care required. Anyway, the outcome is startling. The pigs rush down the bank, they die in the lake. From the point of view of the men, it's good news. There's evidence, clear evidence, that the spirits had gone from them and they were free. Pig lovers, on the other hand, may be appalled at this outcome. But I guess it just demonstrates, doesn't it, the power of darkness, the power of evil to destroy life. They were destroying the lives of those men, and now they destroyed the pigs. But the power of the Son of God is greater. St. Paul wrote this to the Colossians. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And later he adds, having disarmed those powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. One commentator put it like this: to know God is to be aware of the real powers of the evil one. On the other hand, there's no call for the believing Christian to make too much of the devil and his armory, since one stronger than he has already appeared to overcome him and take away the weapons in which he trusts. Nevertheless, we can be involved, I think, in destroying weapons. The pigs were destroyed forever in the lake. Perhaps that's a counterpart for us. If we come across objects or books or whatever that are associated with the occult, it is wise that they are destroyed. Well, what about the outcome? Well, the outcome for these men is startling, isn't it? Once the demons are gone, the change is immediate. Mark and Luke tell us the men were sitting there at Jesus' feet, clothed and in their right minds. The story I started to tell you before about that girl in Burundi, you wonder what happened to her, don't you? Simon Gilbo says this: when the team of evangelists showed up, they overcame the initial fear. They started praying for her. The demons manifested themselves, he says. The team called in reinforcements. They took her to the local church, and over the next 3 hours of intensive care, they prayed for her. Suddenly, her screams ceased. She looked at herself and began weeping. She had no recollection of what had happened, but asked for some clothes. When her father arrived and saw her in her right mind, he was so overwhelmed he fell to the ground, and the team shared with him how Jesus had set her free, and he and seven other people present committed their lives to following Jesus. What about Jan Nizza, that New York psychic? Her oppression had become so bad that she actually says she cried out to the Jesus she never knew. And an extraordinary peace came over her. She says she knew she didn't want to be a psychic anymore. And she had a friend who'd been a psychic but become a Christian, who invited her to church. And she became a follower of Jesus herself, started to read the Bible, and found that the truth was liberating, peaceful, and free. Great news. But our passage ends perhaps with a surprise, the third point in our talk today. It ends actually with rejection. After Jesus casts out the demons, we read verse 34, the whole town pleads with him to leave. Surprising, isn't it? He had, of course, destroyed a herd of pigs, so economically it wasn't great news for the pig owners. But actually, Luke tells us in his account that what really affected them was fear. What the Gentiles saw frightened them. I guess we could sum up their attitude as, better the devil you know than the Savior you don't. Yeah, that probably sums up the attitude. So let's conclude. Obviously, this isn't the time for an in-depth discussion of demon possession or oppression. Speaking as a medic, it's not a diagnosis I ever thought about or personally considered. Christian psychiatrists that I've read acknowledge it, but very rarely see patients with where they think of that diagnosis. Nevertheless, the description of these men in this chapter is not that of schizophrenia or any psychotic illness. Whatever, the conclusion is that Jesus is Lord. St. John tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil, and he does so. From Matthew's perspective, Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit. He's living amongst unclean tombs. He's surrounded by a people employed in unclean occupations. And he's all in unclean Gentile territory from Matthew's perspective. And yet Jesus goes there. He goes to the darkest places and he sets the captives free. And even then, our passage ends soberly with Jesus being rejected. The devil's work is not just through demonic oppression, but more often, perhaps in our society, majorly through closing the minds and the hearts of people to his life-giving power. Let's pray. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and we look forward then to the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, all that evil power will finally be ended. In the meantime, Lord, we pray. We pray for the release of captives. We've already prayed for those captive physically in Gaza. We pray for those that we might come across who are captive to addictions, to drugs, and to drink, who are captive to homelessness, who are captive to the occult. And Lord, we pray too for the opening of eyes to the blind. We've prayed already, as Jean, I think, prayed for those who were here last night. And we pray others will come and continually come over this Christmas period and their eyes may be opened. So, Lord, as you taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.